outside the box of religious obligation lies a road less travelled, into the heart of the Father's affection. Slinging freedom all over the place, this is the God Journey.
And I just barely made it in here. My gosh, what a crazy morning. My workout regimen is just, I must be too much, man. I got up at 5 this morning, hit some reading time, and then up at 6:10, over to the gym to work out for 20 minutes on the weights and 20 minutes on a treadmill. Back here to pick up Sarah, 3.5 mile hike. Back here, get a shower, cut myself shaving, which is always fun, and slide in here at 8:59 to ready to do a podcast with you, Kyle.
Well, I appreciate you escalating the pace of your morning routine. I wish I had a morning routine like that.
Really?
It would be.
I hate it. The only reason I do it in the morning is because I get it done.
Yeah.
9 o'clock is just, okay, I'm done with everything painful I have to do today. So everything painful coming my way now is not my doing. It'd be somebody else's doing.
It's somebody else's.
But it's not mine. I'm not responsible anymore.
I see.
Yeah. Well, I'm Wayne Jacobson.
And I'm Kyle Rice.
And welcome to this edition of The God Journey, which we're taping 2 weeks in advance since Sarah and I are going off to Hawaii next week and be lounging on the beach instead of recording podcasts with Kyle.
I am incredibly jealous. Which island are you going to?
We're going to Maui this time, which we've never been before, except one day flying into Honolulu to do some Sunday day there with a faith community that's reached out. So that'll be kind of fun, but it'll be after this airs. So, I mean, before this airs. So if you're in Honolulu going, what? It's too late. So, nice drive.
They've already left.
You got to stay in touch with the God Journey and other ways to help them. Well, maybe with live stream because I've announced it over there. So,
okay.
That'll do it.
Was this a spontaneous impromptu trip or did you guys kind of have this one in the books for a little bit?
It's been in the books a while. It's kind of maybe the perfect time to go because we're kind of nuts waiting for the house to get done. So it'd probably be good for us to go away and come back and see 10 days of progress instead of going over every day and watching it incrementally not move forward. But we planned it earlier. This is we've been trying to take this trip since before COVID. And
oh, wow.
And Sarah was canceling it for reasons I didn't understand, which was her trauma. She didn't feel like going to Hawaii. This is kind of a makeup trip, I guess. Mm. So it's kind of an anniversary. She's coming up in May. So we're going to little bit of that, a little bit of just, it's probably a good break. And it's the lull before the storm, because after this, we've got to move into the house and then figure out where our lives go from there. So this is a good last chance to just be relaxed together, which leads me to the best thing I heard this week.
What is that?
Man, I read a book. I'm reading a book that, our friend Joni Menard, who's been on the podcast a few times, recommended to me. She said, Wayne, you ought to really read this. It's called This Here Flesh. It's by Cole Arthur Riley, a woman, a poet, a woman sharing her Black experience growing up in America and as well as trying to connect with a vibrant faith. It's amazing. I pulled a lot of quotes out of this book, but I pulled this one out today. Rest is not the reward of our liberation, nor something we lay hold of once we are free. It is the path that delivers us. Mm. And she refers to that scripture, Isaiah 30:15. This is what the sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel says, in repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength, but you would have none of it. And I just, whether it's the Sabbath thing that God asked people to be part of, the recognition of rest, to realize that rest is not the reward of a good life. Rest is the way to find your way into a good life. And that's why rest, when it gets compromised for our mental health, our physical health, everything, if you're not sleeping well, sleeping soundly, it's a real detriment. But I love that, because I think many of us, I know I have for most of my life thought, you know, when I finally get everything together, then I can be at rest.
Mm-hmm.
Instead of, no, rest is what God wants us to learn in the midst of it all, in the midst of the hard stuff, in the midst of the struggle, to find our rest in him, because our rest is our salvation. It's not the fruit of it. It is key to what God does to set us free.
I love that. I have definitely come from a perspective where it's like, okay, you go through the healing, you go through all these different things, you jump through all these hoops, you go through all these experiences, and then you get the rest. Not that that's literally the state that Father wants us to be walking through this journey, walking through this life, walking through the experience of learning to know his love more, is in the context of rest. I mean, that changes a lot for me, who's at times really struggles to be a restful person. That really reshapes things a little bit and challenges the way that I do life a little bit.
I actually remember the time in my life when I thought sleeping was a waste of time. Why would God organize our bodies in such a way that we waste one third of our life unconscious? I mean, I used to struggle with that, going, man, if I didn't need to sleep, I could do so much more. The whole productivity bent, which is a big one in my journey that God's been setting me free from. And even now when we talk about moving toward our 70s, Sarah and I, and what is, and again, retirement's one of those things that, well, I work really hard my whole life so I can really rest there.
Yes.
Instead of, no, rest is what God wired into our, the way we operate and live in the world. And if we don't have space and time to rest, there's probably other things in our life that are really out of whack, including productivity.
Well, I think the other thing, even with the retirement angle, is it's that we spend most of our time resting to try to recover from what we did to our bodies and to our minds and to our hearts during the time that we were pushing so hard to be able to move to, to be able to prepare for retirement. It's like, what the heck? It doesn't make sense at all to me.
And that bent to kind of keep, you know, even getting to vacations is kind of like, well, I'm going to really go away and I got to rest now. And I got a friend who defines her life as the kind of life you don't need a vacation from. I love that thought because I don't feel like I need a vacation. I'm looking forward to some time away and getting out of this apartment for a little bit and then coming back and being able to move. I don't feel like I need it. I'm just looking forward to a restful time.
Well, and that's, I think there's a lot of pressure that gets put on even vacations, because I know that a lot of people that I've done marriage coaching with, they talk about how, oh, we finally got to go on this vacation. We get there and it's just fight after fight. We don't want to be around each other. We're annoyed at each other. Like we're going after each other and tearing each other down. And it's like, what happened? You know, like, why did we freak out so much? Well, it's often you've been running yourself so ragged and you're so disconnected from one another that you're actually pausing enough to even check in with each other.
Yeah.
And sometimes that's a good thing. And sometimes there's some repair that needs to take place in order to be able to move forward and actually rest.
And if you don't have that, sometimes just I'm trying so hard to have a good time. I'm not having a good time. So what's the best thing you heard this week, Kyle?
One of the best things that I heard this week, and I was thinking about this, the quote came up, "It may not be the happy ending of the movie, but I'll take it if it's real." Brene Brown said that in a podcast I was listening to, and she was talking about how it may not be the happy ending of the movies, but I will take it if it's real. You know, just even the conversations that I was in this week with some students, there was this conversation about the image, the ideal that they want to have, and yet that ideal often requires them to compromise who they are, who they were created to be, some of the values that they have in order to be able to obtain some movie style image of what life or what relationship is supposed to look like. The difference between that versus actually being able to enjoy and rest in what is real and taking what is real was very stark. Like there's a pretty significant difference in that. And just the feelings of disappointment that a lot of these people were having because they weren't able to obtain the movie type experience. And a lot of this was pointed towards either family or towards romantic relationships that they were aspiring to. And they were talking about these ideals. And it's like, well, where did you get those ideals? And it's like, well, TikTok, Instagram, this TV show, that movie, you know, this ideal. And it's like, that's fiction, though. Like, how do you navigate that? Because that's fiction.
That's why it's easier to write fiction. It's kind of fun to write fiction because you can make up anything you want, right?
Oh, absolutely.
Dealing with nonfiction, dealing with reality, it doesn't always shape up that way. Real is much better. Even that Dante study I did a couple of years ago, the whole idea of how sin works in us by taking something, idealizing it in our own mind. So it's not just TikTok, not just movies, not just all that. I think we've always, that we idealize and then we try to attain the ideal. And then we live in the frustration that we can't attain the ideal. And it's exhausting. And like we talked about a week ago, it's okay to dream. It's okay to have dreams. And it's okay to flow with reality when it takes you in a different direction than you hoped your dream would have.
that's the difference between living in a space of rest versus a state of trying to make it happen, to manufacture it, to force it into existence, right? Because if you're trying to pursue this ideal, then you're trying to put yourself in a box, you're trying to put the process in the box, and you don't have the freedom to just enjoy the adventure that God's inviting you into.
Yeah, that's great. Well, we said we'd eventually get back to this transforming life thing.
And we did.
About, yeah. And a few weeks ago, this scripture, which I've been feasting on lately, 1 Peter 1:15, as obedient children, and I know obedience as a bad flavor for people who've been raised in legalism, but just I see it as people are free to follow Jesus. That's what obedience is, free to follow him. Let yourselves be pulled into a way of life. And I love that. It's not we do it, we shape it, but we do let God pull us in. Like he wants to pull us into life, and we can resist it. We can force our own way. We can strut about in our own desires and expectations, but let yourselves be pulled into a way of life shaped by God's life, shaped by the way he is. And so we talked about that as I put five phrases together a few weeks ago. We talked about these: a sincere love, a resilient trust, a generous compassion, a tender authenticity, and a bold humility. Those are five things that I've come up with that I see God doing in my life, not reached graduate status level on any of those things for sure. But they're also the traits that I really admire in the people I see on a great journey. I enjoy a sincere love. I enjoy a resilient trust, a generous compassion, a tender authenticity, and a bold humility. And we talked about those briefly. We thought it might be good to unpack them one at a time on a podcast. So each one. Huh. So today, let's talk about a sincere love, or let's kind of incubate a conversation about that, I guess I want to say. I'm not prepared to teach on the fact, but this is one that touches me deeply, because a sincere love to me, when I think about what sincere love is, I think about what's the opposite. Opposite is insincere love, which is, you know, flattery and mere niceness. People will be nice, but not necessarily real and alive. And so really somebody who loves you deeply and loves you sincerely and holds that for you in their heart, it's one of the greatest gifts in the world, isn't it?
I guess my thought as I hear you processing that is, what would you say in regards to Sarah's love as you've been navigating this last year and going through the things that you guys did last April? And, you know, all the tension that was there, would you say that she is living out of more of a sincere love now in your guys' marriage? Or what are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, we jumped really into the deep end of the pool here. Yeah, I would say Sarah has always had a sincere love for me. She has. The stress has been with herself. She hasn't really sincerely been able to love herself. There's not a lot of self-compassion because the trauma was in the way of that. So
yeah.
Is she better at loving herself now? Oh my gosh, yes. Self-compassion. She really holds herself not to the same standards used to, which is I can't ever make a mistake. I'm responsible for everything. And so is she loving herself better? Yes. So then is she loving me better? Am I with a more sincere person?
Yeah.
Yes. Is she more honest? Yes. Is honesty necessarily a thing you always want to hear? Not necessarily, right? Yeah. Like when I say something stupid and she mentions it and I'm like, oh gosh, okay, you're right. I that's not what I meant by it, but I can see that it hits you that way. And so finding our way into that greater honesty, it's not necessarily the fairy tale movie, but it is real. And so, yes, clearly, Sarah has more love for herself, more love for God, and more love for me in this new space she's growing in.
For me, Jess and I, we've been doing some marital coaching with some friends of ours, and they've been kind of walking us through values and really wanting us to go deep into what are the core values that run my life, that run Jess's life, and that we want to be running our marriage. And really exploring that. And as a result, there's been some conversations that have come up that have kind of hit a, I guess it, hit on some of my own insecurities in regards to either weight or health or diet or, you know, physical activity, you know, that type of thing. And this morning I commented to Jess, like, I feel like there has been an increase in feedback about my physical appearance or about my weight or health, you know, that type of thing. And I was like, where is that coming from? Because that, to me, that sounds like my brain translates that as dissatisfaction, as discontent, as there's something wrong. That's the way that my brain first jumps to receiving that information.
Sure.
And her response was, no, that isn't what I'm going after. What I'm going after is that we've been talking about values and we've been talking about core values. And she's like, I want to be able to live a physically healthy, emotionally healthy, spiritually healthy life with my husband throughout the entirety of our marriage. That got back into that real space. Like, that's a sincere form of love. It's not necessarily fun or pretty for me to hear. And at times it pokes at my insecurities. And yet she genuinely wants my best. She wants to be able to enjoy life with me. She wants to see me move to a more wholehearted and healthy space. And she's willing to risk my insecurities. She's willing to risk my challenges with that and to try to walk through that with me. And that's been hard for me, to be completely honest. Jess does that so much better than I do in regards to her courage to press into places where she knows it probably will be a no-fly zone or an insecurity or an area that I might struggle with. But for my sake and for her desire to see me living more out of who I've even expressed that I want to be, she's willing to ask the hard questions. And man, that has been, oof. I'm learning to receive that sincere love in a better space. But man, I have to fight against some of my own securities and elements that would oppose that sincere love.
And what is the line between sincere love, someone sincerely loving me, looking out for my best interest, and the kind of meddling that religion often does for our own good, trying to push us toward a life that the act of pushing is detrimental to even the goal it wants to have for us. Mm. I mean, I think it's great that you see that as sincere love and you find yourself in the space to receive it that way and appreciate it that way. What if you weren't? Would it be sincere love for a wife to keep talking to her husband about something that he finds it nagging or he finds it painful, ends up dividing the relationship?
That was part of our conversation this morning. One of the biggest elements in it is for me to be able to have the freedom to have an open conversation with her and say, look, like, I've noticed there's been an increase in this. What's the heart behind it? What's going on here? Is there something that's changed? Like, and then being able to have that open dialogue and really figure out, okay, where are we going with this? What's driving this?
But what if you weren't open? What would sincere love look like?
I would say giving space for me to be able to come to that place where I would be able to hear those things. Because if you can just keep pushing or forcing, then you're moving into manipulation, you're moving into pain, it's causing division in the relationship. Yeah, then it's moving into a much more unhealthy space versus the other person looking to find out what is that person's threshold? Where are they at? What's going on in their heart? And what are they able to receive? And what are they not able to receive? Because that's where, unfortunately, I feel like religion often goes, well, this is for your own good. This is for the salvation of your soul. So it doesn't matter how badly I manipulate you, force you into a box, require you to jump through these hoops, whatever. It is for the good of your eternal salvation.
Yeah, I'm reminded of the letter we read last week from Jenny that talks about really respecting the freedom of another human being and the autonomy and the fact that I can't, in the name of love, I can't force you to do even what I may well know is in your best interest to do.
Yeah.
And I think that's what we want to learn here about a sincere love. Because sincere love to me isn't just somebody being honest. It's someone loving from the core of their being. So they're very tuned into, what is this other person ready for, not ready for? Where can I explore and where do I back off? Because my exploring, to me, the religious mind always uses love as a justification to manipulate, even to someone's good, especially someone's idea of their good. I mean, religion is always about our good. It's usually about their good and what they need from us to make their thing work. And so it's shaped that way. But even if it gets to, okay, you really want my good. And I think that, how do we learn this sincere love? How do we learn a love that's honest and open and invites into those really wonderfully trusting spaces? And at the same time, can recognize and acknowledge that this isn't ready for that, that my attempt to love that way, that my love here is now to let them go, not shape them on the path. Because if they're not, go back to the Peter scripture, if they're not letting themselves be shaped, I can't shape them. I can't. And that's a great freedom. My gosh, I've had to manipulate people most of my life, or at least I was trained to as a pastor. You're trying to, you know, the definition of Bill Gothard's leadership thing was getting people to do what they otherwise wouldn't freely choose to do, which is total manipulation. The idea of really loving people enough. And where do we learn that kind of love? And this is what I tell people to really think through. And that's why I think this is, we talked about, this comes after love, rest, and play. This comes after my assurance that God loves me and I'm inside that space of his affection. Because this is now learning, why didn't God do for me the things I think love would have compelled him to do for me when I was angry and bitter and hostile about the things God didn't do? And then I think when you read scripture and you engage life and you have prayers that go unanswered that you think are wonderful prayers, now that gives you the space to step back and, okay, love isn't treating me like I think love would. And then where do we go from there? There's two roads. One is, so God doesn't love me, which is where a lot of people end up on. Yep. Or the other one is, I don't understand love. I don't understand God's kind of love. And it's that pathway, that second one, that's why I said, you've got to let yourself be drawn into this way of life that's shaped by his life. Because I want to be shaped by the way he sees it. So there are times when love is very honest, opens a wide door. And then there's times when that door, it closes doors. It says, I can't go down that road with you because you're not ready. And this is going to be more hurtful to you than helpful. So since I'm more focused on you rather than what I need from you, then I can let you have the space, even if it's giving the inheritance to the prodigal son to go out and squander it. You need the space to sort out what choice you really want to make. And a sincere love does that. A sincere love respects the autonomy of the object of that affection. And where it serves willingly and not because it's been manipulated. I'll be honest, most of what I know of Christian love is incredibly manipulative. A quote of scripture, tell you what you got to do, and if you don't do it, I judge you. You're going to hell because you didn't do. You're a fraud because you didn't do what I think you should do.
That's a really intriguing thought, and I guess circling back to the question that you asked a little bit earlier, when we're trying to live out that sincere love with others, what do you think is the, how do we know, or what is one of the landmarks or nudges that we've gone outside of the safe space of a sincere love and into manipulation, coercion, forcefulness, etc.? What are the characteristics that we've moved outside of sincere love, that we've shifted into that more of abusive manipulation, coercion, etc.? What are some of the landmarks that you have seen that would help people recognize that they have moved into that and have moved away from a sincere love?
I don't know that there's a really good line to draw here. I think one, it takes a well-tuned yuck meter. You know, just I come away from a conversation and feel like, gosh, I think I overstepped. I think I put them in a difficult spot. And even though I might've done it because I really cared about them and whatever, but then just to circle back and say, hey, you know, I feel uncomfortable about that conversation yesterday. I'd like to, you know, retract some of that. If it didn't bless you, then can we let it go? And that's always gives them the space then to process it. So I think a well-patterned yuck meter is good. I think my own anger is a good sign. If I'm really angry at someone, that probably means I'm trying to manipulate them in a way, and now I'm unhappy with the result. I mean, I can have sorrow because someone's responding. We've talked about gossip or lying. There's ways people act in relationships that are extremely painful.
Yeah.
Grieving that is one thing. Retaliating to anger is another.
Yeah.
God. And I think I grew up in a religion that we did have a God who retaliates with anger. That's what we had. So we felt justified doing it ourselves. And now I'm going, I don't see Jesus retaliating with anger. I see him loving people. I see him, even if they're wanting to lie about him and kill him, he's not defending. He's not fighting for his way. He's letting it happen. He's letting himself be the victim of other people's stuff. But he doesn't let them, and maybe this is not what you're asking, but one of the things I think about a sincere love is it's unmanipulatable.
Yeah.
People try to manipulate you. Like, if you'll do this, then I know you'll love me. And it's one of those things, well, how well has that worked with God?
Yeah.
How many times have you prayed, God, if you'll just do this, man, then I know that you'll love me. And then it doesn't happen.
Yeah.
And then you think he doesn't care. He doesn't do it. He could do it. He's just not doing it. Which a lot of our scriptures are about prayer, where two of you, three agree in my name. You know, it's all about how do we manipulate God? If I have a faith of a mustard seed, I'm going to manipulate God to get what I want. And you realize God is not, love is not manipulatable. It's not. It'll just keep saying, you know, I'm sorry, I can't do that for you, but I love you. I really care about what you're going through. There's a better way here. And when you're ready for that better way, circle back, because I'll be here. I'll always be here waiting.
I think this is where, for me, I'm still really growing and learning is my default is to move away from hard conversations and just say, well, I'm going to give the space, you know, I'm going to give God space to do what he does best. And yet sometimes what he's asking me to do is to move into hard conversations. And that, like, I think for me in regards to sincere love and living out of a sincere love for people around me, is, okay, Father, when do I press into the harder conversations? And when is that loving? And how do I do that in a way that is loving and honoring and caring to that person that isn't manipulating them, but is creating that invitation into something better, into a different life, into a different space that may be more wholehearted for them?
We've talked about this with the language of healing that Bob and Ardita and I worked on, of how to have a conversation that may be difficult and just own it early on by saying, you know, I hope this isn't awkward, but could I ask you a question or two? And if you're uncomfortable answering it, you don't have to. I think when you give people maximum space inside it, it actually frees you to be more honest because you can say, yeah, maybe that's just me. Or I will often, when I've been talking to somebody at length and they've asked me a question, I've given them an answer. I know it's a hard answer. I know it as asking them to think outside of where they're comfortable. And at the end of it, I may just end by saying, and I might be nuts. I could, you know, so I don't think I am. I just want to give them the freedom for our relationship not rest on their agreement with me. Because I find people who are manipulative don't ever want to talk. They want to lash out of their manipulation in some way. Then they want to go away, hurt, and give you the cold shoulder and do all that. But when you say, hey, can we get together and talk about that? No, I'm sorry. There's nothing we need to talk about. I'm fine. And that's when you know you're being manipulated. There's not a person, even the people who have hurt me in various ways, there's not a person in this world that they called up and said, or if I call and say, hey, you want to talk? I would love to sit down and process what happened back there.
Yeah.
But only when they're ready. And if they're not ready, if they're still lying and manipulating, and often that's it. People aren't secure enough to wrestle with what's true. So they want to hold on to their story that empirically isn't true. The facts don't line up with it. Yeah. But in our world, facts are not important. Opinions are the only thing that matter. And I feel like that happened, whether it did or not, it's another story. What God's inviting us to, the life shaped by God's life, is to understand what love really is. And Romans 12, I think, is a great scripture, kind of hangs some of this on. It says, love must be sincere. Mm-hmm. Now, I don't like the must because, okay, love must be sincere. Yeah. I'd love to say love is sincere. If it's not sincere, it isn't love. It's something else masked as love. So let your love be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. So love is not just propping someone up in evil. Love's always going to wrestle with what's true. But in doses that you can manage. Man, I know I can't handle a full dose of truth at the beginning of something. God sneaks up on me. He slides little things in there that go, okay, well, then if that's true, then what about this? And so, hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in love, which is, man, love is stronger than our agreement about things. Love is stronger than the way you're treating me. Love can hold Sarah when I thought she was completely deceived about me. And it was glad she was, because the other option was I'm completely deceived about me. And that's another road to go down with God. But even then, I'm asking those questions, because that's the road I want to go down is the real one. I know the tendency is to do that makes ourselves comfortable. Yeah. But this sincere love, the next thing is honor one another above yourselves. When I'm got to look out for me, then I'm not in the space of sincere love. And I think that's why it takes a little bit of learning to live in God's affection, love, rest, and play. It takes that so that in my heart, I don't need to fight for me. God opens the doors I need to have opened. And so I don't need you to open a door. I just want to have this conversation with you because I care about you. And when I care about you, once it becomes hurtful to you, and I see Jesus doing this with the Pharisees all the time, he's willing to say the provocative thing. And then at times he's then gives some parables because he's not willing for them to hear the provocative thing. That's just, they're not ready for it. And when you're not ready for truth, hearing truth drives you further in the darkness, drives you further. I've got situations like that right now where the truth of the situation makes people more angry. You can always tell that's where the failure is. It's where the anger is. People who are inside God's love and trust, they may be sorrowful, they may be grieved, but they're not angry about things that aren't true. So it says, honor one another above yourselves, share with the Lord's people who are in need, practice hospitality, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, which we recently just talked about. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful what you do is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. I like Paul's admonitions here. Don't turn it into a rule book. Because that rule book is unattainable. Yeah. But allow us to look at things like this. Allow me to just say, okay, God, how do you do this in me? And I've seen that happen in my life. I am much more ready now to rejoice with those who rejoice instead of being jealous that they got something good I didn't get. I'm ready to weep with those who weep. Even if my life is going well, I can hold your pain. I especially can hold your pain and realize that not everything's working well for everybody at the moment. And then to live in harmony as best you can, be at peace. Do whatever you can to, like I've had someone recently who's really angry at me for something that I didn't do, and I can prove I didn't do it. They're not even interested in that proof, but they're really, really angry. And so it says, you know, how do I live at peace with them? Which is to me, I always just talk about, hey, when you're ready for tenderness and truthfulness, honesty, I'm ready to talk. But I'm not going to sit here and let you abuse me with lies and anger that I don't merit. I haven't done the thing you're convinced I've done. So if I did, it'd be easier for me to say, you're right, I did it, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? That would make everything right. But it wouldn't be sincere and it wouldn't be real. And so I pay the price for a broken relationship because their desire to have a relationship is predicated on me being insincere. And I love that this is the way you learn how to do it. So as far as it is with you, be at peace. But you can't be at peace with someone who doesn't want peace on the other side.
Yeah.
You can still be kind, still be gentle. And how do I learn this stuff? This is one of the things that I've been intrigued by. How does God work some of this in me? And be honest, stories of betrayal and rejection in my life are an ongoing theme. I wouldn't say constant, but ongoing. Yeah. They've been there periodically. And honestly, you learn sincere love when you face insincere love. When you feel the pain of someone else claiming they love you while they're cheating you, lying about you, doing whatever, or just even a good friend who isn't being honest with you. And then finally they're, no, I really had a problem back there. Oh, really? Well, I don't feel blessed that we're hanging out or even Sarah's letter, that there's things that was hurting Sarah that I didn't know about that I'm much more in tune with now. I said to her this morning on the walk, my gosh, I look at now things that I said to you that I see them from inside your, what you, how you interpret those things. I didn't even know how you lived with it. I don't. I mean, it wasn't, I didn't mean them that way, but now I understand how you hear them. Being betrayed, being rejected, being flattered, being manipulated, all those things teach this. Suffering for the sins of others, which Peter also talks about. He talks about Jesus suffered for the sins of others. So when I suffer for someone else's sin, when I suffer a broken relationship because you lied to somebody, you know, I'm suffering for the sins of others. And when you hold that with Jesus, now just suffering just makes you bitter and angry and all that. But when you hold it with Jesus, you learn to love that person who's doing it to you even more because you're holding a part of their sin. You're paying the price for some of their sin, which is what the cross was all about, is what God's love was. And I will pay the price for what you have broken. And when you can learn that, and that's why, you know, I wouldn't talk about this stuff in my 30s and 40s, quite honestly. I'm talking about crazy stuff here. I know these are the lessons hard won over decades of learning to live loved. And then responding differently in circumstance. The old Wayne would have just been angry, would have cut people off, cold-shouldered people. I've done all that. I wouldn't do it today. I just wouldn't do it anymore because there's something about holding space with people who are broken. And particularly if you love them. I love them. They are broken. They're deceived about me, but I can't fix that. That's something they're going to have to wrestle at. And until they do, that changes the nature of our relationship. But I can hold space in that quiet with them because I do sincerely love them. I could hold space for Sarah, as one guy said to me, why didn't you just leave her after all she did to you? I'd just go out and find somebody else to share your life with. And I'm going, that would be fine if I didn't really love Sarah and I was just looking for an excuse out of the relationship, but I genuinely love the woman. I want to be with her. If there's a way back and it takes 2 or 3 years to find the way back, I will find a way back. I'm going to do that. That's my plan. How long I would have survived that, who knows?
Yeah.
Fortunately, it was 3 or 4 weeks and things were opening up again. So I was encouraged, but I love that the way God teaches, and this is what maybe every writer in the New Testament is saying, count yourself blessed. Mm-hmm. When people lie about you, exclude you, persecute you, be blessed. Because there's things happening inside that space where you learn love, if you go through it with Jesus, that you'll never learn just by going to a seminar on love and trying to treat people nicely, which is ultimately manipulatively.
Yeah.
So I'm just being nice to them, making them happy. Whatever they want, I lied to them. I'll do whatever because I'm just, When you see that happen, I saw it happen with a friend of mine. Somebody intruded on his vacation. He was offended by it. He didn't want them to be there, but they were coming. And I said, why don't you just tell him? Why don't you just tell him not, you know, you guys just wanted to be alone. And he said, oh, no, no. And that guy actually comes into the restaurant where we're having this conversation. And he comes in, he comes walking over. And my friend leans over, oh, hey, how you doing, man? We're so looking forward to going on vacation with you guys. And I'm sitting there going, oh, my gosh, I wouldn't want to be either one of those two people.
Yeah.
I wouldn't be the one faked out that you're going to have a great time when there's resentment here. And I don't want to be the resentment here that's got to put up with that and act happy. And that's how you learn. Whether we get to resilient trust, generous compassion, but this one's sincere love. You learn sincere love in God because that's what he has. And you learn to see insincere love in people and set your yuck meter to it because it really is yucky. Insincere love is a horrible way to treat people. And you only know that when people have done it to you.
Wayne, this, as you've been just talking, I have really been internally struggling with something. I have been really, really wrestling with this idea in regards to mental unhealth. Because I was talking with my sister yesterday, and we were talking about the epidemic of mental unhealth that is taking place in the United States. How do I live out sincere love in my role as a counselor? Man, it is really tough because there is an expectation in some regards now that if you don't agree with me or if you don't hold space for me in like your comment of love is not propping someone up in evil. So as a counselor, like I don't want to prop somebody up or enable a person to continue to reside in behaviors, mindsets, spaces that are destroying them, both internally, emotionally, et cetera. What would sincere love look like in this space?
And I think that's answered one person at a time. I think we try to answer those things in terms of principles, in terms of trends, in terms of political policies, in terms of, and now that, when you start going down that road, you don't love, you're not loving people anymore.
That's true.
You're fighting for issues.
Yeah.
When I'm with an individual person and I'm watching them struggle with whatever their struggle is, love carves me a way to be with them that leans toward health. If they don't want to go with me, I'm not going to make them go. Is that a comment on the whole psychiatry or psychological profession? Man, there have been some people that don't know Jesus who have helped Sarah in some amazing way just with tools. And I know you have tools that can helpfully move people. It may not be the sincere love of getting you to Jesus and drawing you into God-shaped life because you're not willing to go there yet, but they can put you in a place that makes you safer and helps you process thinking and some of the stuff that they do with Trauma Now and EMDR. And those are amazingly powerful resources that I don't think is necessarily a commentary on sincere love or God-shaped life. To me, this is our interpersonal engagements. And no matter what, where am I enabling and where am I inviting? Where am I holding pain? And those things have to be resolved inside the leading of the Holy Spirit because there's not a set of principles that define this is what it is for every person. This person, okay, I'm crossing a line now, I'm enabling something. So I back off a little bit, let them know, man, I love you. One of the lines I had one of these days for best thing I heard is, and I think it's from the same book that I referred to the other one earlier today, which is the person who loves you can tell you not to be afraid and then sit in your fear and tremble with you, which is beautiful.
Yeah.
We can't make people change. We can soothe people even in their darkness. We can soothe people there as a precursor to them being able to embrace love and maybe a way to move out. All that to me is easy to answer when I'm dealing with the next person in front of me and impossible to answer when I'm dealing with culture and trends and politics.
I think that's the challenge and kind of what I was getting overwhelmed with over even just the last 48 hours is getting sucked back into or getting, I guess, overwhelmed by, like you said, the big picture stuff that it's not fixable, you know, like it's just not. But having the genuine individual conversations with each person that I walk with, that's my heart. And that's what I try to do every single day. And yet the temptation to look at the ominous big thing over there, whether it be culture, religion, government, whatever, it's easy to get taken out by that or get sucked into that or to get to lose sight of this is moved one step at a time towards a deeper expression of health, life, and love in the world by one conversation at a time with one person at a time.
I think that's significant that Jesus said, love one another. We love in the singular.
Yeah.
You try loving the plural or you try to have a church that's based on love and it, you know, the institution is supposed to love. Not on any day will that happen for the people it's trying to help.
Thank you for traveling with us today on The God Journey. You can join this conversation by visiting thegodjourney.com.